Could you open your scriptures this evening, please, to the book of Joel? And you might remember in last class that we took only one verse, and this was Joel chapter 1 and verse 7. And this verse 7 reads as follows, and it says, "He hath laid my vine waste and barked my fig tree. He hath made it completely bare and cast it away. Its branches are made white." Now, we spent some time on this because the prophecies of Joel have much to do with the latter days or the latter times, the times that immediately precede the second coming of Christ. And when it says he in verse 7, it really would, the antecedent would be this lion. And we know that the Antichrist of Revelation chapter 13 is described as a lion. And then it says, "He hath laid my vine waste." And he didn't say just a vine, but he said, "My vine waste and barked my fig tree." And so we studied a little bit last week about the various symbolisms that the Lord uses to refer to Israel. And we found from the book of Judges chapter 9 that there are four in particular that are used right there in that one chapter. And then we saw examples of these in other parts of Scripture. But one example was the bramble bush. This usually would refer to Israel in apostasy. The olive tree, the true olive tree being Israel. The wild olive tree that is grafted in would be the Gentiles. The vine also refers to the nation Israel. And the most prominent of the four is the fig tree. And then we concluded our class last week by looking at Matthew chapter 24, verses 32, 33, and 34. Let's go to that for just a minute again so that we refresh our minds on that section. So Matthew chapter 24, for just a moment. Now we saw towards the end of the class that at the end of Matthew 23, after having pronounced eight terrible woes upon the religious leaders and the people, Jesus spoke words of predictive prophecy. And in Matthew 23, in verse 36, he says, "Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation." And indeed they did. In 70 AD, the Israelite nation was destroyed, and the people were sent out to every nation under heaven. Then they asked him about the signs of his coming. He really is coming again. And he gave them some signs that were generic, some that were specific. But then he gave them a sign of signs, which is the fig tree putting forth its leaves. Now in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 2, Jesus said, "There shall not be left here one stone upon another," which signified the death of the nation. And this occurred in 70 AD. The nation died, and the people were dispersed all over the world. But then here in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 32, he says, "Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near." So by the fact that Jesus understood, as we do, that the fig tree refers to Israel, and having already spoken about the death of the nation, he now speaks about, at the time of his second coming, the fig tree putting forth leaves again. See, that's the great sign, the greatest of all signs, that the Lord's coming is near. So he spoke of the death of the nation in Matthew 24, 2. He speaks of the rebirth of the nation in Matthew 24 and verse 32. And then he says in verse 33, "So likewise, you, when you shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors." And then Jesus moves into predictive prophecy in verse 34. And again, just like in Matthew 23 and verse 36, he pinpoints a certain time framework. And just as before he said, "All these things shall come upon this generation," in Matthew 23, 36, so also here in Matthew 24 and verse 34, he says, "Verily I say to you, this generation shall not pass." The generation that sees all the signs, in particular the sign of signs, the rebirth of the nation Israel, he says, "This generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled," which would include the second coming of Christ. So I think that is of great significance, and it's something that is very, very accurate scripturally with regard to a solid Bible reason as to why we are living in the last days. Now, this is not the end of the world. The second coming of Jesus Christ is not the end of the world, because Jesus will reign upon this earth after he comes back. And yet, when you look at all the churches really around that call themselves Christian, and yet they are not teaching this, we understand that there's not really a knowledge of the Word of God that the people really should have. Now, a few more things I'd like to speak about this evening on Joel chapter 1 and verse 7. I'd like to stay here on this verse a while longer. Now, we're talking about the fig tree, and then the key verse is the time framework in Matthew 24, 34. Verily, Jesus says, I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Now, in a couple of Bible translations, note, and when it has the word generation there, the footnote will say, or race, R-A-C-E. And therefore, some people have said, well, if it means race, this race shall not pass away. In other words, the Jewish race or the Jewish people will not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. The implication from that would be that Jesus is not necessarily coming soon. Because if it means race, it could go on indefinitely, really, into the future. Now, I would like to respond to that. And I just bring this up to you because it's possible that someone may ask you this question sometime, and it would be good to have a good answer for it. Now, first of all, the main thing to remember is that virtually all of the translations translate this Greek word here as generation. So in other words, virtually all the translators say, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. And so therefore, if it meant race, there's a lot of people who are translating our Bibles would be in error, and I don't think this is the case. Now, another reason why generation should be translated generation and not race is because if it were translated race, this would not really answer the question that the disciples put to Jesus in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 3. And Jesus was not one to really evade questions and not answer them. See, now back again in Matthew 24 and verse 3, the middle of the verse, tell us, when shall these things be? And that was answered in Luke 21:20, when Jesus said, when you see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then you know that this desolation is near. And this is what happened when Titus came in. And then they said, what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the age? Well, to translate that word race, this race shall not pass away, really doesn't really answer the question. Now, another thing is that when you study the Greek of the Bible carefully, generation in the sense of race is used. And there's a time when it is used that I want to show you, and it's used in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. Let's go there for just a moment. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. Now here in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, under the anointing, Peter writes, he says, but you, that is you believers, you are a chosen generation. So there is the word generation. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, the fact of the matter is that generation is used here, but here in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, the Greek word that's used is genos, spelled, anglicizing it, G-E-N-O-S, and is very properly translated race, G-E-N-O-S. Now, however, in the context where we were studying last week, and we're still looking at this week, and that is in Matthew chapter 23, verse 36, all these things shall come upon this generation. In Matthew 24:34, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. The Greek word is not genos, G-E-N-O-S, that we have in 1 Peter 2:9, which does mean race, but rather the word that's used is genea, G-E-N-E-A. It's a different word entirely, and it is correctly translated generation. So therefore, I feel that we can be very much in agreement with virtually all of the translators of the Bible who say that Matthew chapter 24 and verse 34, the word should be translated generation. Therefore, the conclusion is that Jesus is coming soon because we are in the generation that sees the blossoming of the fig tree. Okay, now, let's still stay on this fig tree concept a little bit further. And the interesting thing is that Jesus predicted the death of the fig tree. There shall not be left one stone upon another. And he also predicted the rebirth of the fig tree when he said, "Now learn a parable of the fig tree when its branch is yet tender and puts forth leaves." Putting forth leaves would mean the rebirth. Now, there's a 2,000-year interval, more or less, between the dying of the fig tree and the rebirth of the fig tree. Now, in light of the fact that there is a 2,000-year period there, let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8 for a moment. 2 Peter, this time not 1 Peter, but 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. Now, in 2 Peter 3:8, still Peter writing under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, he says here, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." Very interesting. Again, so he says, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." Now the concept here is that Peter was towards the end of his life, and in the early church, they anticipated the Lord's arrival really momentarily. And as Peter, gets towards the end of his life and he realizes that the second coming has not yet occurred, he says, well, remember that God's time frame and our time frame are sometimes different. One day is to the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Keep the faith, and so forth. All right, now, when Peter said this, he says, one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Really, you might say, in a way, he lifted it from the Old Testament. So he lifted it from Psalm 90 and verse 4. So let's go to the Psalms in the middle of the Old Testament and look at Psalm 90 and verse 4. Now in Psalm 90, in verse 4, we have virtually the same concept. Now here's what the psalmist, probably David, said. So Psalm 90, verse 4, "For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday." So yesterday, you see, would be one day, "when it is past, and as a watch in the night." So again, verse 4, "For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday, when it is past, and as a watch in the night." Now, the reason I brought this 1,000-year, one day thing in here is that there's some interesting developments that have taken place in modern science that I think are worthwhile looking at for just a moment. So I'm going to stop here, and I'm going to read an article to you, or at least a portion of an article, by one of these space scientists. And I found it rather interesting. Now you see that the concept that I'm getting at, we're not off the subject at all. You see, really, there was a dispersion of the people of Israel, or there was a death of the nation, as it were, for 2,000 years, or you could say 2 days. One day is to the Lord as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day. Now, in the Voice magazine, which is published by the Full Gospel Businessmen, in the July-August issue of 1978, there's an article by a space scientist whose name is Charles Campbell John, and his testimony is entitled Journey into Space. Now, let me read just portions of this. First of all, it gives a little bit about him, and it says Charles, or Chuck Campbell-John, is a former chief design engineer for the Apollo project. He has also worked on all of the Saturn V and Moonport projects. He resides in Everett, Washington, where he is semi-retired and does part-time consultant work. Now, in this particular article, Dr. Campbell-John begins as follows, and he says, I'm a space scientist, and I'd like to take you on a journey into space that helps explain to me the meaning of 2 Peter 3:8. Now, of course, that's the verse that we've just been looking at. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. He says, but first I want to share a little background material with you. A number of years ago, we were living in Florida, down at the Cape, where we were busy getting ready to launch the Saturn V. It was a race to beat the Russians to the moon. We had to get that bird ready. We had to get the pad built. This was all important to me. My wife Sally and our children were secondary. Under such conditions, it wasn't long before my marriage went on the rocks. Sally took the children and moved out to the West Coast. Having had it all, I didn't appreciate it and lost it, so forth. So at this point, he begins to give a little bit of his own background and his personal testimony. But then after a few more paragraphs, he gets back again to the matter that we are interested in tonight. And so he says, now back to 2 Peter 3:8 and our journey into space. 1 John 1:5 says, God is light. Now keep in mind the word light. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Let's couple that statement with 2 Peter 3:8. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. How can a day be 1,000 years? Go back some 1900 years and consider why Peter would write a statement like that. Did anybody understand subatomic physics at that time? No, and certainly not the Apostle Peter. Did anyone understand space travel or the theory of relativity, either the special or the general theory at that time? But did you know that when the Bible was written, a statement was made about the theory of special relativity? Einstein didn't propose that until about 1905, and it is said that no more than 12 people could understand it. Of course, it has been proven since then, and general relativity is no longer a theory, but a fact. There are some phases of it still unproven, but the special theory has been proven. 1,000 years are as one day with the Lord, said Peter. Now, let me put you in a spaceship and accelerate you to 3/4 the speed of light. Well, let's take that again. He says, now, let me put you in a spaceship and accelerate you to 3/4 the speed of light. Off you go into space while I stay here on Earth. 2 months later, by my calendar, you arrive back on Earth. According to your calendar, you've been gone only 1 month. I'm 2 months older, and yet you've aged just 1 month. All right, then Dr. Campbell-John continues, and he says, let's accelerate you a little more to 99.9% the speed of light and send you off again. This time, when you get back to Earth, you've still aged just 30 days, while I've aged 10 years. The reason for this is that moving clocks run slower than stationary clocks when they're taken in reference to their inertial time frame. We don't need to go into why it happens. It happens. Then he continues and he says, now, let's crank your speed up to 99.999999%, the speed of light. This time we send you off into space headed for the center of our galaxy, some 27,000 light years away. You would reach the center of our galaxy in 27 days. The Earth, in the meantime, would have aged 27,000 years. There you have it. One day as 1,000 years. Now let's reread that sentence. He says, now let's crank your speed up to 99.999999%, the speed of light. This time we send you off into space, headed for the center of our galaxy, some 27,000 light years away. You would reach the center of our galaxy in 27 days. The Earth, in the meantime, would have aged 27,000 years. There you have it, one day as 1,000 years. Peter wasn't a physicist or an astronaut, so who told him this? God did. Peter himself admitted it, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21. Holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Then he continues, he says, here's another interesting verse, Job chapter 26 and verse 7. Let's go to Job 26, 7 and interrupt this article for just a moment, and we'll read it in our own translations. Now, Job in the Old Testament, chapter 26 and verse 7. Now, in Job chapter 26 and verse 7, we have these words. He stretcheth out the north over the empty place, and hangeth the earth upon nothing. So again, he stretches out the north over the empty place and hangs the earth upon nothing. Now back to the article again. So it says that God hung the earth on nothing. The book of Job was written some 1,500 years before the birth of Christ. How did Job know the earth was hung on nothing? What did he know about the theory of gravity? He didn't. God told him to write that. Now, let's look at that statement from the Bible again. God is light. We said a little while ago that we had gone up to 99.999999% the speed of light. There's a good reason why I never said we reached the speed of light. It has to do with the square root of minus. If it were possible for man to reach the speed of light, he would live forever in no time. He would live forever in no time, weigh as much as the universe, and be too small to measure. The mathematical formula says that when you reach the speed of light, matter ceases to exist. What phenomenon exists beyond that point, we don't really know. And then skipping a little bit and then going further towards the conclusion that he has as this article, he says, before I became a born-again believer, I had a hard time believing that the Bible was actually, word by word, a documentation of the truth that was offered by divine inspiration. I didn't know that the Bible contained information on space travel, but now I do. And if those verses I have given, and there are more, indicate a knowledge far in excess of any that existed at the time they were written, that indicates to me they were written by divine inspiration. Very interesting. Okay, so we leave that article, and we go back now to the fig tree. There is a death of the fig tree, and now, virtually 2,000 years later, there's a rebirth of the fig tree that we have in Joel chapter 1 and verse 7. Now, this is interesting in the light of the book of Hosea, chapters 5 and 6. Now, Hosea is that little book that's right before Joel, so just go back a couple of pages, and you'll be at Hosea chapter 5. So look at the last verse of Hosea chapter 5. Now, in Hosea chapter 5, the last verse is verse 15. And really, the 15th verse, the last verse of Hosea chapter 5, should be the first verse of the 6th chapter. Because remember, man is the one that made the divisions, so really, verse 15 is really the start of chapter 6 of Hosea. Now, the book of Hosea concerns the Lord and Israel. And here we have these words in Hosea 5:15. The Lord says, "For I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction they will seek me early." Early would mean earnestly. "Come and let us return unto the Lord. For he hath torn, and he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up." Verse 2. "After," what? "2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight." Isn't that very interesting? Very, very interesting. Now let's read that a second time. So verse 15. "I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction they will seek me early," or earnestly. "Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn, and he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight." Now, to me, that's very fascinating, because you see, when you put scriptures together, strictly speaking, if anyone had asked during that 2,000 year period, you know, that we're more or less at the conclusion of now, you know, when is the second coming of Christ going to be? We don't know the day nor the hour of the rapture. We know that's, you know, we don't know that, but the second coming is something else. Strictly speaking, by putting the verses together, as we did this evening, you could say, well, it's going to be after a two-day period. It couldn't be a literal two-day period. It would have to be, you know, in other words, virtually it would be at the end of 2 days, and this gives it. Now, see here in verse 15, it says, "I will go." See, now the "I will go" would refer to Jesus at his ascension. He's been rejected, crucified. He rises again, and then he ascends to heaven. He says, "I will go and return to my place." Where's his place? Well, right now it's at the right hand of the Father. But not permanently. You see, the second coming is involved there because the word "till" is there. I'm going to stay there till they, who's they? They would be the people that crucified him. Till they acknowledge their offense. What was their offense? Rejecting him, crucifying him, and seek my face in their affliction. Well, you see, that lines up with what we had last week when we were studying in, what was it, Luke chapter 13, starting with about verse 6, the fig tree, you know, 3 years, he came looking for fruit on the fig tree, he found none, and then the servant says, "Cut it down, why cumbereth it the ground?" But then the Lord says, "No, you know, let's wait a little bit and fertilize it, and if it bears fruit, good, and if not, then, you know, cut it down." And I said that the fertilizing process would refer to persecution or affliction. Now, the great affliction that the Jewish people will undergo is going to be, they've undergone terrible affliction already, but the worst will be during the tribulation period. So again, he says, "I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face in their affliction." When they cry out under the tyranny of the Antichrist, in their affliction, they will seek me earnestly. So it says, "Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up." Now, at that point, what I would like to do is show something that I don't want to make a big deal out of this. I just want to mention it in passing. You know, sometimes you can push on these points a little too hard, and you really shouldn't do that. But on the other hand, it's good to take at least a nodding look at something that lines up in this direction also. Now, this is from the life of Jesus. So would you go, please, to John chapter 4, and I'd like to show you something. There's so much more in scriptures than we realize. Everything has a purpose. Everything has a meaning. If we don't see something there, it's because we don't have understanding. Now, in the Gospel of John, chapter 4, we have a very, very beautiful situation here, one of the beautiful areas of Scripture, where there's a scene where Jesus deals with the Samaritan woman at the well. And you might recall that it was very unusual that Jesus would be dealing with a Samaritan, because they were really not Jews, and then also that he was talking with a woman like this. And then Jesus, of course, revealed himself as a prophet, as he told her her background, and she began to tell the people of the city that she had found the Messiah. But now for the purposes here, first of all, look at John chapter 4 and look at verse 9. So John chapter 4 and verse 9. Or let's start with verse 8. It says, "For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy food." It was about, maybe 8 blocks away or so, as far as we would consider. "Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, you Jesus, being a Jew," see, so she referred to herself as a non-Jew, "you being a Jew, asks drink of me, who am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." The Samaritans weren't totally non-Jews, they were kind of like shirt-tail cousins, that sort of a thing, kind of a weak half-breed, you might say. And there was not any dealing, and so therefore she in no way would consider herself a Jew. All right, so anyway, they have this conversation that is spoken about, and then we move down in John chapter 4 to about verse 39. So he told her all about her past, and then she realized that this was the Messiah. She told everybody, and then in verse 39 it says, "And many of the Samaritans," now remember these are non-Jews, "and many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman who testified, He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them." Now watch this. "And he abode there," guess how long? 2 days. You see, now 2 days with the Samaritans could be, in a sense, the 2 days that the Lord deals with the Gentiles in the church age. In the church age, 1 day is to the Lord as 1,000 years, 1,000 years as 1 day. So again, I don't want to make too much out of this, but I think it's very interesting that the Lord chose 2 days that he would be there with the non-Jews. All right, now, let's go back again to the book of Hosea, and let's look at the book of Hosea, chapter 6, and verse 2. Let's reread that verse again for a moment. Now, in Hosea, chapter 6, in verse 2, the inspired author says, "After 2 days will he revive us." See, and we saw this taking place. The life is coming back again, started on May the 14th, 1948. The nation of Israel was born again. The fig tree put forth its leaves. So after 2 days will he revive us. And then it says, "In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight." Now, that to me is very interesting, because I think rather obviously we see that it refers to the kingdom age. And yet the kingdom age, that age when Jesus will reign upon this earth, and there's going to be a peace and a prosperity that the earth has never really seen before since the time of the fall of Adam and Eve, it's a tragedy that so many churches are not teaching about this golden, marvelous, wonderful, stupendous, exciting, exhilarating, breathtaking kingdom age when Jesus is going to reign upon this earth. Now, One of the reasons that you don't hear too much about it on radio, television, or in many churches, now some churches do teach it, you know, to their credit, but one of the reasons that you don't hear much about it is that in the, although it's spoken of much in the Old Testament, the time length of the millennial kingdom is never given. The time length is not given in an explicit fashion. However, in the New Testament, six times in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, it says that the period will be 1,000 years. But somehow or another, men have a difficult time, you know, just handling that, you know, that 1,000 years. And they try to make it symbolic in some way, which they really should not do, because it's literally going to be 1,000 years, period. That's exactly what it's going to be. And there's no need to play around with that figure. Now, the reason that I'm bringing this up is that although many Bible scholars that are liberal in their thinking would ever consider the fact that it could be a literal 1,000-day period, when we see in Hosea chapter 6 and verse 1 that the interval between the two comings is now rather clearly, you know, 2 days or 2,000 years in actual time, and here in the same verse virtually, the next verse where it says, "And the third day we shall live in his sight," now that's going to come true in identically the same literal fashion as we found here. See? Now, let's take a look, please, at Revelation chapter 20, where it speaks of this. The book of Revelation, chapter 20. Now, for example, in my background, as hard as I tried through the theology of my denomination to seek the Lord, there was virtually nothing with regard to this marvelous period that is coming upon the earth. You see, again, I myself am convinced that man has been on this earth approximately 6,000 years. This is what the Bible indicates. Goes, you know, from the beginning to the time of Christ, and then we know that there's been 2,000 years virtually since the time of Christ in our own age now. I'm not talking about the age of the earth. That's something else, perhaps. But I'm talking about the age of man, that man has been on this earth for roughly 6,000 years. And then, again, one day is to the Lord 1,000 years. 1,000 years is one day. You can say that there are 6 days where man has had his opportunity to show what he can do, and it's been a miserable situation with wars and everything and terrible government all down through the centuries, oppression of men by other human beings. But then finally there's going to be that seventh day, that 7,000-year period, where the earth will have its Sabbath and mankind itself will have its Sabbath. Now this seems far out, but the thing is, the Word of God tells it. There's so many reasons to believe it. It's a shame that we aren't really all excited. Now, the tribulation period that is coming upon this earth is going to be terrible. Jesus said that it's going to be such as the earth has never seen before. And in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 21, he said, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." But the tribulation period is only going to last, the great tribulation period is only going to last 7 years, which is a relatively brief period of time, and then after that, there's going to be this marvelous time when Jesus will reign upon this earth. Praise the Lord. Now let's look here at the Revelation. In fact, let's start at Revelation 19. Now in Revelation chapter 19, let's start about verse 12, which concerns the second coming. Revelation 19, let's see, Revelation chapter 19, I'll start with verse 11, Revelation 19, 11. This concerns the second coming. So John says, the Apostle John, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True." Who's that? That's Jesus. "And in righteousness doth he judge and make war." People don't think about that much today, do they? They don't think of Jesus as a judge, and they don't think of Jesus making war, but he does, and he will. Then verse 12, His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. So we know this is Jesus. And the armies that were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. So you see, Jesus comes for the body of Christ at the rapture. He comes back with the church at the second coming. Just use that as kind of a thumbnail way to remember it. He comes for the church at the rapture. He comes back with the church at the second coming. So therefore, you know, are we going to be around to see the Battle of Armageddon? Yeah, we're going to be right there with the Lord, praise God, in our glorified bodies. But the Word of God says we're going to be there. So he says, and the armies that were in heaven, that's you and me, followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. You see, that's the righteousness of Christ that we are clothed with. And then verse 15 says, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. These would be all the armies of the earth that have gathered against Jerusalem. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Here is Jesus exercising wrath, the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and enslaved, both small and great. And this would be the destruction that happens here, done by Jesus in his wrath at the second coming. Now, this destruction of Jesus would be exercised against the unrighteous, those that are rebelling against him and that are tyrannizing the earth. Then verse 19, and John says, and I saw the beast, this would be the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him, the Antichrist. Against him would be Jesus. So try that again. And I saw the beast, which is the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him, Jesus, that sat on the horse, and against his army. And here's the outcome. The beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive, that is, the Antichrist and the false prophet, these both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. So apparently they circumvent hell and they go directly to the lake of fire that was created for the angels. Then verse 21 says, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth. And all the fowls were filled with their flesh. See, the sword that proceeds out of the mouth of Jesus is his word, the word of his power. Then verse 20, and I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. So it's interesting here that as Satan is bound during the millennial reign of Christ, during the kingdom age, here it says, and I saw an angel, just one angel locks up the devil. One angel. He didn't say, the Lord didn't say, okay, and I'm going to need 10,000 times 10,000 angels to wrestle this fellow to the ground, you know, and shove him into the pit or whatever. No, just an angel came down and locked up Satan. So again, verse 1, and I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent who is the devil and Satan, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. So one of the great blessings that will occur for the people living on earth during the reign of Christ will be the fact that Satan is bound. And then verse 3, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. So therefore in verse 3, we have the second reference to the 1,000 years. So the Lord referred to this period once as 1,000 years in verse 2, and now another time as 1,000 years in verse 3. Then verse 4 says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So here again, referring to the saints, this time of the second half of the tribulation period, we have the term 1,000 years in verse 4. So the Lord repeats himself now, so we have the 1,000 years three times. Then in verse 5, "But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished." This is the first resurrection. So here the fourth time the word 1,000 years is used. Then verse 6, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him," and here it is again, the fifth time, 1,000 years. Verse 7, "And when the 1,000 years are ended," this is six times it's mentioned, "Satan shall be loosed out of his prison." So actually, it seems to me, in order to reinforce this point and try to encourage men not to play around with the term, the Lord repeated himself six times. Said six times. And yet, by and large, people will play around with this term, 1,000 years. Then verse 8 says, "And shall go out," so, "and when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea." Isn't that sad? See, despite the fact that there is a perfect environment, since men still have free will, just like Adam and Eve, they can rebel against Almighty God, and they do so. See, this is a strong answer to the humanists of our day, because they say all the problems that exist are because of environment. They do not take the depravity of man, of the natural man, unregenerate, not born again, they don't take that into consideration. And they said if you only corrected the environment, everything would be okay. Well, here the environment is corrected, but still, the rebellion against Christ at the end of the 1,000 years is a pretty terrible thing. Like the sand of the sea, they rebel against him. So verse 9, "And they went up," these people that are rebelling, "on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city." What's the beloved city? Jerusalem, where Jesus is reigning from. "And fire came down from God out of heaven, and devoured them." So God moved. And then it says, verse 10, "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone," before he was in the bottomless pit, "into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are." Just imagine. See, they're still there. They've been there already 1,000 years. "And shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." Isn't it a sad thing, you know, when God gives such severe warnings that there are some denominations that call themselves Christian that refuse to believe in hell or the eternity of hell? And here we see the Antichrist and his false prophet still alive and burning after 1,000 years. So then it goes, after this point, goes into the great white throne judgment. But at any rate, I think that it's interesting in light of the fact we're really on the subject here. There's the fig tree, there's the death of the fig tree, there's the rebirth of the fig tree, there's 2,000-year period roughly, or 2 days that are involved, and then this third day is coming. But as we see the end times, you know, upon us in the coming of Jesus so very soon, what a beautiful thing it is to realize that the earth is on the brink of its most beautiful horizon that it has ever seen, when Jesus himself reigns upon this earth. Now, I would like also to give you, as long as we're talking about this kingdom age, and you don't hear very much about it very often, let me just give you a little bit of a glimpse of it. Let's go over some scriptures that we may be familiar with already, but let's go to Isaiah chapter 65 for a moment. Right after the Psalms, pretty soon is Isaiah. And let's look at Isaiah chapter 65 and maybe start at about verse 18. So here's the third day that Hosea was talking about. Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 18. Now here it says, "But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy." Not much joy over there now, because they see the handwriting on the wall that there's a big bear to the uttermost north that would like to move into the Mideast. And there's only one free nation, really, in the whole Mideast, which, of course, is Israel. Then verse 19 says, "And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people." See, the Lord says, "I will rejoice in Jerusalem." Jesus is physically going to be there in a special way. "And joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. There shall be no more in it an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit, they shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands." Enjoyment is the key term, I think, that describes the millennial kingdom. Verse 23, "They shall not labor in vain nor bring forth for trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear." And then this beautiful verse 25, "The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's food." In other words, he's not going to go after you or the people that are there. I mean, he's not going to. The ferociousness of animals and of reptiles has been removed. It would be like before the fall. "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain." So we see during that blessed period that is about to dawn upon the earth, Satan is going to be bound, so therefore they're not going to know temptation the way that we do day in and day out. They will be tested after the 1,000-year period is over, but Satan is going to be bound during the 1,000 years. Longevity is going to be restored, but it's not going to be a miserable longevity like some people have, where you're very old and you're hurting and decrepit. There's going to be a vigor. There'll be peace on earth. It'll be enforced. They're not going to have any armies anymore. Jesus will not allow that. There's going to be an enforced righteousness. The Lord will see that that occurs. The animals will not have their ferociousness, and there's going to be great bounty. Because remember, when the curse was put upon the earth back in the garden, one of the things was that the earth was going to give forth, you know, thistles and so forth. But not so in the millennial kingdom. There are going to be the rains and abundant crops. Praise God. So let's conclude our lesson tonight by going back to Joel chapter 1 and verse 7, where we started. So Joel chapter 1 and verse 7, and again it says here, "He hath laid my vine waste and barked my fig tree." So the vine and the fig tree were wasted for 2 days or 2,000 years. "So he hath made it completely bare and cast it away. Its branches are made white." Now, the point of my lesson tonight, perhaps the main point of it, is the fact that if we really want to walk with God, we have to see this world, this universe, God's reality that He has created, with His mind, not with ours. Now, in God's mind and in God's mentality, Israel is His land. Take it or leave it. That's the way it is. Israel is His land. He's never changed His mind, and the Jewish people are His people, at least after the flesh. And all those earthly promises that the Lord made to them will be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom, just as prophesied. Now we, who belong to the body of Christ, have a higher level of promise. See, we have we have the very Spirit of the living God living within us, and we will be with Christ and reign with Him during this 1,000 years in our glorified bodies. But as we look at the world today, as you pick up the newspaper, they don't talk in the newspapers or on television about Israel being brought again back to its land miraculously by God. They never refer to it as the fig tree that's come to life again. They just take everything to be by chance or by accident. This is not so. God has brought them back again, and again, it is extremely important that in our thinking that we have a love for the Jewish people and we have a love for the land. And so we want to make sure that we look at Israel the same way that He does. And let's remember always Psalm 122 and verse 6, and in Psalm 122, verse 6, which is so very, very beautiful, it says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper who love thee. Praise God. So next week, we'll get moving. It took us 2 hours to get through this one verse, but it seems to me that it's a very important verse. So let's stand, please, and next time we'll get moving on again. So we'll have a reconsecration of our lives to the Lord, and if there's anybody that doesn't know Jesus, if you'd like to be a member of the family of God, you have an opportunity right now if you yield your life to Jesus Christ. Dear Lord Jesus,
dear Lord Jesus,
I need you.
I need you.
I open the door of my life.
I open the door of my life.
And I receive you.
And I receive you.
As my Savior.
As my Savior.
And my Lord.
And my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life.
You take control of the throne of my life.
And make me the kind of person.
And make me the kind of person.
You want me to be.
You want me to be.
Thank you, Lord.
Thank you, Lord.